Good. Turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Zechariah. Probably not a book of the Bible that you turn to very often, but we're going to turn there this morning and see what we can dig out together. Zechariah chapter 1, toward the end of your Old Testaments. Have you ever started a building project that had to stop because you ran into some serious problems, like a pipe burst, or you know, something fell out of the ceiling, or something really went wrong, and you had to go back to Home Depot and you had to call your father-in-law and you had to do a lot of other things to try to get the project back off the ground? Well, if you've ever experienced that, then you have some idea of what Zechariah's audience was feeling like, except on a much more massive scale. Because the people of Zechariah's time, about 10 years before he starts preaching, they had tried not just to rebuild something inside of their homes, they had tried to rebuild the house of God. But that work ground to a halt because the Persians, who got wind of their rebuilding project because enemies had written to the king of Persia, who was a different guy than Cyrus by that time, they told him about that, and so the work stops because the Persian king at that time didn't want it to go forward. And so the Jews needed a lesson from this prophet about how to pick up the pieces again, how to rebuild not just their lives, but the work that God wanted them to do. And even though they found it difficult to get going again, this message restarted them. Whatever it was that Zechariah and his brother prophet Haggai preached, it got the work going again so that it happens. And so what they needed to be told was, God was and always will be working in this world to bring order to the chaos of sin and darkness and to bring light back into our lives. The only question is, have his people purified themselves so that we can join hands with him and work alongside of him in what he's doing? So that's what especially chapter 1 is going to be focused on. God is going to open up by saying, you need to return to me so that you can return to that hill over there and restart that project. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But for just a second, what I'd like to do is sort of back up and talk about the time that Zechariah is living in. And we covered some of this in our Ezra class this morning, but I just want to kind of re-go over some of this. So the first exiles, they came back to the land about 16 years before Zechariah starts preaching. Zerubbabel had led this wave back to the homeland, and so people had started to rebuild their homes, and they started to rebuild the temple. They had laid the foundation, but there is such a mixed attitude of joy, but also sorrow and sadness, because we're told in Ezra that when they laid the foundation, all the Jews saw that the younger generation was shouting in joy, and they were so excited and happy because it was starting to be rebuilt, and the older generation, who had once seen Solomon's temple and they knew what that looked like, they were crying. And so it says that the text said that you couldn't actually, you know, it's such a tumult, you couldn't actually tell what was going on because half the people were really excited and half weren't. But that's the situation when we pick up here 10 years before he starts preaching. Everything had stopped. In Ezra chapter 4, the people who lived inside the land alongside of the Jews, they came to them and said, hey, we've seen and we've heard that you're doing this project. We would like to join with you in doing that because we've been worshiping your God before, just like you are doing that. But they're doing it in a corrupted way. And so Zerubbabel and the rest of the Jews say, no, this is our work. We have to do this. You don't really have a part to play in this. And so a tattletale letter gets written to the new king of Persia, Artaxerxes, saying, are you aware of what's going on back here in Jerusalem? Because this city was destroyed for a reason. There were big kings who lived here, powerful guys, and if you allow this place to be rebuilt, you can kiss this part of your empire goodbye. And so Artaxerxes says, yeah, you're right, I looked into that, and we don't want this city to be rebuilt, and so I order everything to be stopped until I say otherwise. And he never said otherwise, until a new king came along. But the work stops by force. The Persians came over and halted that. And so for 10 years, this has just been just lying there without any kind of help whatsoever. And so what do you think that did to the morale of the Jews? How do you think that that affected their hearts and their lives? Well, you can imagine that that's going to cause discouragement. That's going to cause a sense of laziness. That's going to cause a sense of, well, if I can't do this, I'm just going to sit on my hands for a while until something maybe happens. The book of Haggai gives us a really good picture of what people were feeling, what they were saying to each other during this time. Haggai started preaching a couple of months before Zechariah did, and he says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 2, the people were saying, it's not the time to rebuild the house of God. But Haggai says, but you know, when I look at your houses, they look really nice. You know, you had built some really great paneled houses for yourselves. So obviously, you think it's time to do that, but you don't think it's time to go rebuild the house of God, which is more important than your house. And so there was no momentum at all. There was no plans to start the work again. Everybody had just kind of given up on that. And so that's when Zechariah comes. Now, isn't that a great job that he has to try to help these people out of this spot? So in Ezra 5, we have this scripture that Ezra talks about, because Ezra is giving us the historical look at this. He says this, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Even though that's kind of moved over where it shouldn't be, the question that I think arises from this is that what did he say? What did he preach that caused these people to get up off of their couches or the chairs or whatever they're sitting on and go over and start this work again? What motivated them? What moved their hearts? So this is the question that I want us to kind of keep in the back of our minds throughout our study of Zechariah. How did he motivate rebuilding? How did this work? So let's go over to the first part of the book. So we're just going to read Zechariah 1, 1 through 6 together and see what the first thing he says is. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says, declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. All right, as we begin this, I just want you to notice something that I think is kind of interesting. There is a three-month time gap between the first six verses and the rest of the book of Zechariah. Because verse 1 says, in the eighth month he started preaching. And then you look down at verse 7, which we haven't read yet. He says, on the 24th day of the 11th month. So whatever he said in the first six verses, that's all he preached. That's all he said for months. So he like preaches this little intro message, and then he stops. And it's like it's almost as if God is saying, this is all you can handle right now. I'm just going to give you this, and you're going to chew on that for a little while, and then I'm going to give you all the rest of the visions and the crazy things that Zechariah sees that then he goes and he preaches to the people about. But this first little section is all that they receive for a little while. That's really interesting to me. And so what did he say? What is this little section about? I want you to think about what you might have opened with. If you had been Zechariah and you just had your choice of what to say. And these people are discouraged. These people had tried to build something and it failed. And it got stopped. And so what would you say to try to build them up and encourage them? Would you say, man, I understand how life has been hard for you. I understand how, you know, coming back from Persia, trying to build your lives here again. You've got so much on your plate. And man, the Persians have been mean. They've stopped all this. But that's not what Zechariah says. Zechariah, speaking with the spirit inside of him, says, let's talk about how angry God was with your ancestors. And let's also talk about how you need to get the sin out of your life too. You need to not be like your fathers. You need to understand where you are, and you need to listen to the message. I think that's rather interesting. That's not what I would have expected him to start preaching to this kind of a people. So, but this generation needed to be reminded of why their nation was in ruins in the first place. Why did Jerusalem get destroyed and the temple razed and the walls destroyed? It wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar marched on the city while God had his back turned. Oops, didn't see that coming. Well, you know, it won't happen again, guys. I'm sorry about that. No, God freely handed over, and the book of Daniel is really clear about this. God handed over his city and his people to the king of Babylonia. And that was because of their idols. That was because of their sins. And so Zechariah's audience, they needed to be reminded of their own personal sins, but they also needed to feel the weight of being a part of a long generational chain of evil that had come down to them in that day. And so God, we need to understand this. God is angry at people who are content to stay where they are in their sins. Have you ever heard this phrase before? Or have you ever said this phrase? God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Or God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Either way, same thing. I have a real big problem with that phrase. Because number one, it's not in the Bible, first of all. And we get into danger zones when we come up with these kind of religious phrases and our way of saying things that actually aren't in the text. But also, what that phrase does is it makes it seem like God's hostility is only directed toward like sin in the abstract. It's like there's this evil out there, and God's angry at that. But man, you know, when he looks at me, a different thought. That's not what the Bible says. What the Scriptures teach is God is angry at people. Who sin, who do things and think things and say things that they should not, that fall against his will. And that message that they heard back there, that is just as true today. If we are in this boat, if we are holding on to the sins that we have, then God is angry at us. So they needed this message as the right off the bat declaration, because God's people cannot receive visions of rebuilding until their hearts are repentant. That's the message you wanted to get across. So are you and I repentant people? We need to ask ourselves this. We learn a lot about repentance here. Repentance is not that one thing that we do before we are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ? Isn't that just that one step that we fulfill and then we're done with repenting? There's just that occasional thing that happens once. No, repentance should be a regular part of our Christian lives, no matter how long we have been disciples of Jesus. Because a humble heart is always looking for ways to return to the Lord, as he invites us to do here. A humble heart does not say, yeah, my ancestors really blew it, and yeah, my grandparents, my parents, and the people in my family tree, and all those people out there in the culture, they've really blown it. I'm so thankful that I'm better than that. I'm so thankful that I stand independently from all of the rest of them. No, that's what the Pharisees said. Remember, the Pharisees in Jesus' day said, boy, if I had lived in the time of the prophets, I would have treated them so much more nicely than my fathers did. And Jesus said, ha, well, here I am, the prophet of prophets, and you're going to kill me. So they'll have the heart of a Pharisee. The humble heart never forgets that all of us have a weight of responsibility on us for the horror that the human race has turned into, because all of us have participated in sin. All of us. As we just read in Romans when we studied that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we need that perspective as we try to navigate times like this in our culture, where things seem to be just falling apart at the seams, where our nation just seems to be unraveling in different kinds of ways before our eyes. Because like you, you know, I'm pretty shocked at what I'm seeing when I check the news, when I see the events unfolding in Washington, D.C. But isn't it so easy to just shake our fists at our TVs and forget to look inside of our own hearts to see if those things that we see out there are actually also inside of our own lives and hearts? When you look and you see bitterness, and you see violence, and you see selfishness and hatred on display, raging in the streets, it's easy to wag a finger at that. It's easy to say, oh, those people are nut jobs. Maybe they are, but what about us? Have you looked inside your own heart to see if there is violence and bitterness and hatred against a fellow brother in the faith or somebody else that you know that should not be there? Are we using our own thoughts and our own hands to tear down other people's lives in some kind of way? Or are we just using opportunities like this current time to feel self-righteous about ourselves? It's so interesting to me that Zechariah did not get up and say, oh, those Persians are terrible. Look what they've done. Oh, those people of the land, they wrote those letters about you that stopped the word. Those people are terrible. They don't worship God like we do. Instead, God looks at these people and says, let's talk about your lives. Let judgment begin at the household of God, Peter said in 1 Peter 4. That's a New Testament idea. This is not just in the Old Testament. So that's what they needed first. Repent. Get our hearts aligned with God so that we can receive these visions that we need. So then, he starts preaching the visions. Let's look at this beginning in verse 7. It starts getting weird, but it starts also getting wonderful. Verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, "Cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." What an interesting picture that we have here. I love this passage. It's so interesting. So Zechariah is transported to a scene in a forest. It's described as a glen. There are myrtle trees all around. And there is this horseman and the horses that accompany him kind of back from a place that they have gone to. And so we ask the question, what is this all about? He asks the angel, and actually it's the writer who pipes up and answers his question and says, "We are God's special operations team." You know, he sends us out on the reconnaissance missions to scout all over the earth. We're the ones that go out and look around and see what's going on in the globe. And then we've come back, and the report is everything is at rest. We'll talk about that. Verse 10 is interesting. Verse 10 in some of your translations might say this: "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." Does that ring any bells to you? Was there anybody else in the Old Testament who walked to and fro on the earth? You remember the book of Job and how God talks to the devil, and God says, "Hey, devil, where you been lately? You know, what's been going on in your neck of the woods?" And then the devil says, "Well, I've been walking to and fro on the earth." And God says, "Okay, well, you better take a look at my guy Job." We know how that story goes. But isn't it comforting to know that it's not just our enemy who is prowling around our neck of the woods here on earth, plotting our destruction, trying to gain information about how he can tempt us and bring us all down, but also it's God's messengers, it's God's angels, who are also being sent out to planet Earth to also gather information to see how the Lord can help us. I think this is a really neat picture to kind of open up all of these visions. And so the word that they bring back as they've done their scouting mission is, everything's at rest. And at first glance, that seems like good news, but it's actually not. Because if you drop down to verse 15, God says, "I am really angry at the rest and the ease of all the nations, because they have trampled on other nations, they trampled on God's people, and they are satisfied to rest in their wickedness." And so God says, "I'm going to shake all that up, and I'm going to judge the nations." Haggai talks about that too in his message. And so the angel, look at what the angel says that Zechariah is with in verse 12. Something's got to be done about this. How long is this going to happen? How long is destruction going to be the case for God's people? It's interesting, it's not just God's people that are crying out. It's also God's angels who want to know, when is God going to bless these humans? And God, instead of cuffing the angel and saying, "It's none of your beeswax," God looks at the angel and says comforting, gracious words to that angel, so that that angel can then turn around to Zechariah and say, "Okay, here's the message. here's what God is going to do. He understands, and this is, I think, the message that we get out of this. God understands the state of the world that you live in, Zechariah, and your people. He sent out his patrolmen. He watches the earth. He knows about that, and he also perfectly understands the plans that he has for you guys. He is going to rebuild. He is going to help you and empower you to put that temple back there on the hill and to put your lives back in order. And this reminds us of what happens in Revelation. You know, remember, Herb Turner is going to teach us the book of Revelation coming up on Wednesday nights pretty soon. So that's part of why we're studying this. But you remember in Revelation 6, the slaughtered Christians under the altar, they're crying out to God, "How long, God, are you going to let us be here? Are you going to avenge our blood? Are you going to take, are you going to judge the nations that did this to us?" And the answer is, you know, in the book is yes. And he is going to do that. That's the same thing here. God has not forgotten his people. On the contrary, he is jealous for them, exceedingly jealous. He will choose Jerusalem again. And I think this relates to us because we are the new Jerusalem. You know, think about what happened to their city. It was sort of rebuilt, you know, and the walls came up and the temple got back together again. But they were still ruled over by other nations. And bad things still happened to the Jews, and Jerusalem still got walloped once in a while by those nations. But ultimately, this prophecy is fulfilled in us. The new Jerusalem that Revelation 21 talks about, God's assembly of saved people, is the new Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven. And so God did not forget the Jews of Zechariah's day. He will not forget us. He understands the world and he understands his plans. Let's look at the end of this chapter together, verse 18. We get another really kind of bizarre vision, but has a really powerful meaning behind it. Verse 18, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns." Okay? "And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?'" It, by the way, it's always good to know that even the prophets were really confused when they were going through some of these things that they saw and heard and had read. What are these? "And he said to me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these crafts? What are these coming to do?' He said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Now, when you go into the home of a hunter and you look up on his wall and you see body parts of a stag, you know, kind of mounted up there on the wall, what do you see? Do you see the tail? Do you see the hooves? No, you see the head. Why? Because the head has the horns on it. The horns are, you know, the sign of strength. And when you beat an opponent, his strength becomes your trophy that then you put up on your wall. Say, I've beaten that. Look at that. Isn't that cool? Well, that's kind of what's going on here, is you've got horns. Four horns, and they're not really representing like four nations, but just the nations that have come against God's people, especially like Assyria and Babylon, and they've taken the people out, but that's not the end of the picture. Because craftsmen are coming, or maybe you have blacksmith in your translation, something like that. And these workers are coming to get the horns and to mount them on the wall. The idea is, I'm sending Persia. Persia's going to beat Babylon. They're going to send you guys back home so that you can rebuild your lives. That's not all these bad things that have happened to you is not going to be the end of the picture. And so the message that the Jews get out of this is the enemies that you fear, that have subdued you in your life, those horns are going to be taken away. They're going to be cut off, those animals. The enemies you fear will be reduced to nothing. So the Jews are afraid at this time that Zechariah is preaching because they've been through a lot. And so there's this question lurking in their minds, can we really do the work of God? God says, yeah, you can. You don't have to be afraid anymore. And so in our time, when fear is in so many different places, fear of the virus, fear of political unrest, fear of morality just disintegrating around us, maybe we have this question lurking in our minds too. In this culture, in this time, in this congregation, can I really do the work of God? God says, absolutely you can. I'm going to take away your fear, and you're going to be able to do this. God reminds us here that he is just as active at every point in history as he's ever been. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is, yeah, we know God is working, but have we purified ourselves so that we can work alongside of him? Are we holy? Are we engaged with God and ready to humble our hearts so that we can build up his temple again? Are we willing to shake off the discouragement and the laziness that wants to creep into all of our hearts? God says, shake it out, because I am here, I am sending you work to do, and I'm giving you the strength to do it. And as we bring our focus to Jesus this morning, because we're about to remember his death, his resurrection, with the Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of, we're reminded that he is the ultimate rebuilder, right? Because his temple, the temple of his body, was destroyed. John says that, and Jesus predicted that. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. So he rebuilt his physical body from death. But then he also rebuilt the connection, the union between God and mankind that had been severed ever since the garden in Genesis 3. Jesus rebuilt that. Jesus can rebuild anything and anybody who comes to him. But before Jesus did his work, who came onto the scene? Remember, there's this guy named John the Baptist who goes out into the Judean desert, and remember the message that he preached? Repent. Cleanse your hearts. Return to God. Exactly what Zechariah begins with. That's the first step. So as we approach the supper this morning, we need to remind ourselves of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Our job before we worship, before we say, I'm your man or I'm your woman, Jesus, we've got to make sure that our hearts, our lives, are prepared for that. So let's do that this morning as we partake.